Okay, Colossians chapter 2 again, please. I'll read from verse 6 to...
Okay, Colossians chapter 2 again, please.
Reading from verses 6 to 15. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. As ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who have raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Last week we focused on verse 9, for in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You'll recall that that is the verse that is above the pulpit at church. It can be no coincidence that Paul links his warning about people deceiving the Colossians with a statement of the true person of Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily. Think of the heresies that have arisen concerning the person of Christ. There are the Arians who teach that Christ was a created being only. They deny his divinity, and so this verse is against them. The name Arian came from a man called Arius, who lived in the 3rd and 4th century, from 256 AD to 336. He lived in Alexandria, Egypt. He believed that Christ was begotten by the Father, but believed that Christ was a created being, and therefore not co-eternal with God the Father. He therefore denied the Trinity and held that the Son is distinct and different from the Father, and therefore subordinate in subservience, obedient to him. Today we have Christians who accept that Christ is co-eternal with the Father, but still hold that he is eternally subordinate to him in eternity, which is, of course, a type of semi-Arianism. And I remember our brother Joel showing me a book that I think he'd lent somebody. And in the back was an appendix, and it included an apology and explanation for the subordination of Christ, which we do not hold to. And it goes contrary to this verse. See, if the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ, how can he be in some way subordinate to the Father? How can Jehovah, who is almighty and the sovereign God, be subordinate to another Jehovah and still be God? Then there are the Muslims who claim that Christ was a mere prophet. They also deny his divinity. I wonder what they make of this verse. When I speak to a Muslim about the claims of Christ, I often say, you believe Christ was a prophet. The Bible teaches that he was also and is also a priest and king. Indeed, we sung about that king in Psalm 68. There are also those who hold that when Christ assumed a human body, that he had laid aside certain of his attributes. And this is known as the kenotic theory or kenosis. It's taken from the Greek word kenu, which means emptied, but is translated in the King James Version in Philippians 2 verse 7 as made himself of no reputation. Hence the hymn by Charles Wesley with the line, he left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love. Some hymn books, I think Christian Worship Hymn Book is one of them, have changed this line to emptied himself and came in love, which is theologically accurate. The Lord Jesus could not have laid aside any attributes of the Godhead, because to have done so would have meant that he would have ceased to be God, which is certainly not the case. One of the most common assumptions is that he gave up his omnipresence when he came to this earth, because how could he enter into a human body and be in one place at one time and still be omnipresent? But as we saw last week in Matthew 18:20, he said to his disciples, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He didn't say, there will I be in the midst of them, but there am I in the midst of them. And there's another example I thought of this morning, and that is Nathanael in John chapter 1, reading from verses 47 to 48. Jesus saw Nathanael, this is a calling of Nathanael, sorry, I didn't mention that. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite, indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. This convinced Nathanael that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God, as we see in verse 49. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. How could the Lord have seen Nathanael under the fig tree when he wasn't there in person? The answer is that as God, he was present, while as man, of course, he was not. When the Lord Jesus took upon himself human flesh, he did not lose anything, any attribute of the Godhead. The fullness could not otherwise dwell in him. But instead, he added humanity to his divinity, and thus he veiled his Godhead, which was only then his glory as a divine second person of the Trinity was hidden to all those other than to whom he revealed himself. This is how John Gill put it. As he did not assume deity by rapine, he was not thrust down into this lower state by force. As the angels that sinned when they affected to be as God were drove from their seats of glory and cast down into hell, and where man, through the instigation of Satan, was desirous of the same, he was turned out of Egypt and became like the beasts that perish. But this was Christ's own act indeed. He willingly assented to it. He lay aside, as it were, his glory for a while, to have it veiled and hid, and be reckoned anything a mere man, yea, to have a devil and not be God. O wondrous humility, astonishing condescension. So the Lord Jesus was fully man and fully God, two separate natures united in one person. There are those who deny that he is one person and two natures, such as Nestorians, who are the followers of Nestorius. Here's a quote from Wikipedia. It's a Christian sect that originated in Asia Minor and Syria, stressing the independence of the divine and human natures of Christ, in effect, suggesting that they are two persons loosely united. The schismatic sect, that is a sect that that broke away from the mainstream body of Christ, following that they broke away, and where they indeed they were sent away following the condemnation of Nestorius and his teachings by the ecumenical councils of Ephesus in 431 and Chalcedon in 451. It's worth addressing one other point mentioned by Edward Elton. Where did Christ get his Godhead from? The answer is that the Godhead of Christ is of itself. It has no derivation. Indeed, it could have no derivation. Or Christ could not say that he was the same yesterday, today, and forever. He could not say with Jehovah speaking out of a burning bush before Abraham was, I am. Because if indeed he derived his divinity from his father, then he could not have said, I am, because there would have been a time when he was not. So the Godhead is of himself. He is, in the words of Calvin, autotheos. However, we distinguish between Christ as God and Christ as the Son of God in his person. In his sonship is from the Father. As Christ is the second person in the Trinity and the eternal Son. So his person is as Son is from the Father, but his Godhead, his God is from eternity, just as the Godhead of the Father is also from eternity. Just for a moment, I think I've just extinguished the note. Well, today we'll consider how the divinity of the Lord Jesus affects us as believers, because as we've seen in verse 10, Paul goes on to say, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Paul presumes that in this verse that all the church of Colossae are true believers. And he writes, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And I must say, one's rather touched by this, because there's an assumption, and we make an assumption. We're not suspicious of other believers and assume that actually they're not believers at all. Paul, throughout the New Testament, addresses all the churches as true believers, unless he has evidence to the contrary. And he does have evidence to the contrary in certain cases, but you have to, as it were, prove that you're not a believer by your actions rather than the opposite. So we treat each other as true believers, unless in the exceptional case, a person proves to be otherwise. So a believer is complete in Christ. Because the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, we who are in Christ are therefore complete in him. Christ is all sufficient for us. And of course, the second reason is because he is head of all principality and power. It's a declaration of the glory of Christ above the angels, a further proof of his sufficiency for our salvation. Completing Christ then means that we don't have to look anywhere else for salvation. And being head of all principality and power means that all the good angels to which he refers are instruments of his bidding. And so there is now no condemnation for believers, as Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 1, as we are all made the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. So the masses, pilgrimages, and other works of penance which Roman Catholics inflict on their followers are entirely futile. And they take away from the one full, perfect, and perfect sufficient sacrifice of Christ, once offered on the cross, Hebrews 10:14, which says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." We must not presume to think that if our salvation is complete in Christ, then for example, though a holy life is not needed. And the reason for this is, if we're not sanctified, if we care not for holiness, then we will have no assurance of our salvation. And those who are not sanctified, because those who are not sanctified don't have Christ, and therefore can have no part in the merits of his death and resurrection. So it's to repeat the point, sanctification, while not a cause of salvation, is necessary in respect of our assurance of salvation and in respect to the degree of glory that will be granted in heaven. So let us content ourselves with having Christ alone, with his obedience, as most sufficient to our justification and salvation, and despise all other merits and satisfactions that may be offered. Let's remember that the merits of his death and perfect obedience to the law of God belongs to them that are sanctified, and therefore that a sanctified life is needed for an assurance of salvation, and again, as I said, the degree of glory we will be granted in heaven. Let's consider for a moment the significance of being complete in him rather than by him. The perfection of true believers in this life is in Christ, and it's not wrought in them by Christ. It's imputed to their righteousness. That perfection is imputed to them. It's not infused in them. Read this in Ephesians 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We're not made acceptable by the beloved, but we are accepted in him. In Philippians 3, verse 9, Paul writes that he counts all things done, that he may be found in him, not having his own righteousness. Instead, he saith that the perfect righteousness of Christ is available to the believer by faith. Even the best of believers still have the corruption of sin remaining in them, even though it's not imputed for our condemnation. So Romans 7, verse 20. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no longer me, but sin that dwelleth in me. It's a wonderful thing to know that even in this life, amongst our many imperfections, that we are imputed with the perfection of Christ, and we are complete and perfect in him. And that perfection, because it's in Christ, can never be lost. It's the apostle's argument in Romans 8, verse 34, that being in heaven, nothing can take our perfection out of his hands. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So it's a great comfort to know that no one and nothing can remove that perfection from us, because it is laid up in Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father. In respect of the last part of the verse, we are to consider Christ as far above all angels, Ephesians 1, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and also every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Also Hebrews 1, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Christ's lofty position should strike us, and in the words of Edward Elton, with due admiration for the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. Far too many have admired and even praised angels. Think of John when the angel appeared to him in Revelation, he fell down and he was told not to. And many, many human beings give undue admiration and praise and even worship angels. But it's a matter of great comfort to us who worship Christ alone, that he's above all angels and that they are subject to him. And it should be a matter of great terror to unbelievers. It's a comfort to them, to believers, because as head over all angels, he will send them out to minister to the believers' good, to serve believers for their protection and comfort at all times. Being ministering spirits sent to minister to them who will inherit salvation, as we read in Hebrews 1, verse 14. Indeed, they have a charge laid on them by Christ to watch over us and to keep us in all our ways. Keeping and protecting us, of course, only if it's good for us, as commanded by Christ, from common dangers and calamities that are in the world. I don't know about you, but I can think of many times when I could have been taken from this earth, but have been kept inexplicably safe. I can remember a time when in Thailand, before I was even a believer, that I was inches away from a car that should have struck me down. But God had other plans, and I can think of other occasions I won't go into, and I'm sure each one of us can. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to know that because we are Christ's, because we're the apple of his eye, so the highest angel has a concern for us. By contrast, it's a matter of terror to the unbelievers that Christ is able to command the good angels to execute vengeance on them. We remember that angels destroyed Sodom. Angels plagued the Egyptians. And think of the firstborn that was slain of all the Egyptians, and that was done by an angel. And how I think an angel killed 180,000 of Sennacherib's host in 2 Kings 19, verse 35. How therefore ought men then to tremble and stand in awe of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of these glorious and powerful creatures? As David wrote in Psalm 2, verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. If men do not make peace with the Lord of the angels, then one day," as the apostle writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, "he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All hard-hearted sinners should consider this, instead of complacently dismissing all thoughts of Christ and the Bible." It's a stern and solemn thought, isn't it, that angels will be used by the Lord Jesus to take vengeance on the godless. It's as if when we read a passage like this, rather like that young man who was with, I think it was Elisha, in that city, to open the young man's eyes, and he saw those chariots and angels on the mountains above. And it was a great comfort to him. And it's almost as if when we look at a verse like this, it's as if our eyes are opened to those chariots and horses of fire that are there for our protection. There's nothing that can happen to the believer in those circumstances that is not all foreordained of God. We know that that is the case anyway, but the point is that God has a plan for each believer, for you and me, and those angels are commanded for our benefit in that great plan. So may it be an encouragement to us to be ever about our Lord and Master's business, hating sin, showing the fruits of sanctification. That's so important, isn't it? That we aren't just content that we're in Christ and therefore everything will be all right. But there is there's an active work to be done by us in mortifying sin. As I say those words, my eyes fall on a little booklet which of questions about mortification, the mortification of sin, written, which I do commend, by John Owen. It's been a challenging read as I've read it with our brother Jan, to be seeing that this is a serious, we are engaged in a serious business, a serious warfare to mortify sin, that it will not have dominion over us. And so it gives us, as we read, as we see here in the thoughts of Edward Elton, that when we mortify sin, we demonstrate that sanctification that is the product, it's the fruit of salvation. It doesn't cause salvation. It is the cause of salvation that we find that work of sanctification in our hearts. And we ought to be asking ourselves, how is it with our souls? How is it with our sanctification? Because we're complete in Christ. This is the work that he's doing in every believer. How is it with us? We see the importance of it, because that work of sanctification will determine the degree of reward we have in heaven. Yes, we'll go to heaven, but we don't want to go to heaven as those who are saved as if by fire. We want to go to heaven with our reward, as it were, in our good works going before us into heaven, for all following after us. But certainly what we don't want is to find that we've been so unfaithful that we are, as it were, saved by the skin of our teeth. So may the Lord graciously work in each one of us, and that we might know that completion, which and be truly satisfied and convinced of that completion in Christ. We are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, complete in him, because the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. And if that is the case, how could we ever look anywhere else? And finally, isn't that an encouragement to us not to be looking back, not to look back at this world and what it offers, but to keep our hand firmly on the plough, looking forward to that heavenly city, on the journey, as it were, remembering that in this world there is no, we have no continuing city. No one has a continuing city, but the Christian least of all, because the Christian is a stranger and pilgrim who's on that journey as pilgrim or Christian in Pilgrim's Progress to the celestial city. So we are looking for that city whose that city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. May we be in that business and never looking back the things of this life, things of this world. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Just a moment before we